Bibles as well to the book of 1 John, where we will be studying this morning in 1 John chapter 5. And before we begin, before we begin our time together in God's Word, I will pause for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are good to us today. I thank you for the mild, warm weather that we can enjoy. I thank you for your word, which is dependable, and I thank you that we have access to it in this country, in this free land. Lord, I thank you for each person who is able to come and to listen and even participate in worshiping you this morning. And I pray that we would all walk away changed in some way by your word. I pray that you would give me what I need to have my words be good and true and helpful. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I know you're probably not all thinking about apples this morning as spring seems to be upon us, but in Minnesota we do love our apples, and I personally like to go to an apple orchard and pick them for myself. You might know that the University of Minnesota is even known worldwide for developing new varieties of apples. If you've ever enjoyed a Honeycrisp apple, that's thanks to the researchers at the University of Minnesota. And even this last fall, the university announced their 29th apple that they've developed called the Kudos. It won't be available in stores for a couple years. I think apple trees take a few years to grow and develop. But We like our apples and our apple orchards, and I think of the passage that we're studying today somewhat like a well-maintained apple orchard, because I have a different experience picking apples. When I was growing up, we had a couple apple trees in our backyard. They were 30 or 40 feet tall with not that much fruit on them, and if you wanted fruit, you had to climb and be very agile and shimmy out on a branch, and it was hard to get to, and even when you did get one, sometimes the apples weren't that good. And so that was my usual experience picking apples in my backyard, which is why I appreciate so much a well-maintained, well-kept apple orchard. So you go, there's nice planted rows. The trees are only at most 8 to 10 feet tall usually. They keep them well-trimmed, and the fruit is hanging low. So it's very easy to get as much as you want. And the reason I think of an apple orchard with our passage today is because I think what the Apostle John is doing in chapter 5 is really trying to impress upon his readers, which can be us, is that living within God's will is within reach. It is like picking an apple from a well-maintained orchard. Now, some people have the idea that it's next to impossible to do what God wants, and there's a standard that I can never attain, and it feels like a burden. But if we think about who our God is, he's careful about the way he does things, like someone tending a nicely kept apple orchard. He is sovereign over all circumstances, and he knows how to lead us into the things he wants us to do. And so I can say that just like the low-hanging fruit in a beautiful orchard, God's will is within reach. And keep that in mind as we are reading. I'll read the first five verses of 1 John chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And that's where we'll end today. That's the passage planned to study, a shorter passage than I tackled last week. But these verses really continue the thoughts of the previous chapter, which was all about love toward God being defined by love toward one another. And it goes on to show that it is God's will, again, for a believer to love other believers. And while John reiterates this standard of love, he also reminds us how it is possible for people like us to succeed in that life, in that call to love one another. And so I'll just remind you the purpose of the book of 1 John. We will never find instruction to someone who is not a child of God in this book. The purpose of this book is so that believers would enjoy fellowship with God, and you can see that in the first opening words to the book. I won't read them now. And again, the theme of the book is twofold. It is a focus on who God is, and the reason for that focus is for believers to understand what fellowship with God looks like. And this theme, as I've told you again and again, is developed in a circular way. These ideas keep coming up again and again, and so if you think you've heard this before, it's because you have. That's the way that John likes to communicate. He layers on idea after idea and comes back to them. And he tells us what our God is like. Our God is light, he is truth, he is love, and he is life. And we fellowship with that God. And you see a few key words repeated again and again, how we can enjoy fellowship with him, how we can abide in him, and how we can know him. And I would say that our passage today is still focused on love. And it is about how we can know the God of love, know and experience life with this God of love. And I'll just tell you again, what is the outline I plan to follow this morning? This is what your handout follows. First of all, the first three verses show us that God's will for God's child is summarized, and we'll see what that is. And then in verses 4 and 5, we will see that God makes God's will possible for God's child. And first of all, again, God's will for God's child is summarized in the first three verses. And that begins with the first half of the first verse. Chapter 5, verse 1a, affirms the way of becoming a child of God. And this was nothing new to John's audience. This is something that they knew already, but he gives them this fact to set up the argument that he continues about how we should love other believers. He states, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And first I'll highlight in this verse, whoever reminds us that this is open to anyone. There is no one in this world that you will ever meet that is not eligible to become a child of God. Everyone you ever encounter is someone that can become a child of God. It is open to anyone, whoever, and the condition to become a child of God, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. And this is how John, in this case, refers to the way a person can respond to the gospel, believes that Jesus is the Christ. And he has used this phrase before. If you want to look back into First John chapter 2, First John chapter 2, as he was describing people who got the message wrong, 1 John 2:22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That same phrase. He is an antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And so in that phrase, John communicates the gospel message that Jesus is the Christ. And he does it in a similar way again in chapter 4, verse 2, when he's discussing how we can recognize lies and recognize truth. 1 John 4:2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And that's really the same idea, that this Jesus is the Christ, this man that John knew, his name was Jesus. This was the Christ, and Christ is not his last name, of course. That is his office. That is a reference to the Old Testament prophecies about the coming anointed one. The word Christ comes from the Greek Christos, and that is just a translation of the Hebrew word for Messiah, and it means the anointed one, the chosen one. And the Old Testament prophets have much to say about this Christ, who would come to save sinners and come to rule the world in righteousness. And he even referred to Jesus in a similar way again in chapter 4, verse 15, when he said, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. That's similar to saying that Jesus is the Christ, that he is God come in the flesh so that he could be the Savior of the world, so that he could die in our place. All of these ideas are wrapped up into that phrase, Jesus is the Christ. And the result of whenever someone believes that Jesus is the Christ is that they are born of God. And one point of grammar that is helpful to understand what this being born of God is about is that verb is found in the perfect tense, which is a way that verbs in Greek are sometimes written to show a past action with results that continue until today. And so the past action being referred to is that someone was born, again, born spiritually. And the abiding results, what is still true of someone who was born in the past, is that they are a child today. And so if you've been born of God, you are today a child of God. And that word is a very simple present active indicative verb of being for the grammar folks that care. But it's basically an equal sign. Whoever believes that Jesus in the Christ equals born of God. There is just a statement of equation. The believer is the child of God. And I would like to have us all together turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 20 to see this phrase again in even a little bit more detail of what it means. As it's written in 1 John chapter 5, it's as a summary to people who already know what John is talking about, what it's all about. But in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, we can see a similar statement made. Now, the Gospel of John was written to a different audience for a different reason. And these verses tell us exactly what that reason was. It tells the story of how Jesus came into this world to save sinners, to take away our sins, how he died on a cross, how he rose again. And after John gets done telling that story, in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he tells us why he told all these things. John 20, verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so you hear that exact same phrase, that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ. And he even reiterates, that means he is the Son of God, God the Son, the eternal God who created all things that came to this world. If you believe that he is that Christ, the one who died for your sins, then the result is that believing you may have life in his name. And the one who is given life is the child of God who knows they have eternal life. Now, John introduced his gospel account by saying something similar. So now I'll turn back to chapter 1. If you've been here in recent weeks, you've seen these verses as well, but I think they're important for us to go to and see and really grasp this. As John is introducing his gospel account, he tells us how we can have the life that he planned to bring. And let's actually just begin at the beginning of the chapter, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll read through verse 13. This is how John tells the story. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John," referring to John the Baptist. "This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so we see a phrase there, especially in verse 12, that is similar to the phrase, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. But in this case, it says, whoever believes on the name. whoever believes in his name, to those who believe in his name. And it's his identity that is important. So if you see who Jesus is, but you don't recognize his true identity, then you cannot become a child of God. But if you see that Jesus is the one who came into this world as the light, as the word, as the Son of God, as the Christ, and you recognize who he is, then you receive his life and his light. If you have believed that he is the Christ, if you have believed that he took your sin away, you will have life. You will be a child of God. And now I won't go to those verses in Acts if you're curious to see how the apostles and the first evangelists told people about this Jesus character. You can write those references down. Acts 8:37, 9:22, 17:3, 18:5, and 18:28 are all statements from the first evangelists of the church that said either the phrase exactly, believe that Jesus is the Christ, or something very similar to that. That's how they would communicate to people. That's how they would say, this is the one you've been looking for, especially when they were talking to people that had a background in the Jewish scriptures, that Jesus is the Christ. But I wanted to illustrate what is going on in the book of 1 John, so you can turn back there as we'll be reading in 1 John again. But to illustrate what John is writing about, I want to use the analogy of a military conflict and military victories, because that is what John is going to use a few verses into chapter 5. But if we think about all of what John has written through this framework of a military victory, we need to keep in mind that there's been this constant description of two different sources of things. There's source number one, which is led by God, who is the captain, and source number two is led by Satan, who is the captain. And these different sources of all things are described in many ways in the book of 1 John. Source number one is defined by light, whereas source number two is defined by darkness. When God is in charge, there's truth. When Satan is in charge, there's deception. There's love versus hate, and there's life versus death. There's been this stark contrast back and forth as we've been reading through and walking through the book of 1 John. And there is a big spiritual war going on, and you are a part of it, whether you realize it or not. All people are a part and caught up in this spiritual conflict. And if you've believed the gospel, then you've been rescued from captivity in the realm of darkness, in the realm of sin, and you've been transferred into the kingdom of light, as Colossians chapter 1 likes to put it. And you can think of the first battle that any person really needs to fight is on the front of death. And so there are different spiritual battle fronts, and the first battle front is that of death. That is what source number two is driving toward. That's what a victory looks like for the enemy of God. But when a sinner believes that Jesus is the Christ, an eternal battle is won by God. And this front of death, that battlefront, is something that you experience victory in when you have believed the gospel. By faith in the gospel of Christ, we overcome God's enemy on this death front. But if you are somehow depending on something other than Jesus as the Christ, if you are somehow depending on yourself to win in this front, you will lose. You don't have what it takes to face this enemy on the front of death. Only faith in Jesus the Christ can provide victory over death. And I'm using this analogy of a military conflict and victory, and I'm using it now because it really sets up the rest of the passage. It's helpful to understand where John is going with all of this. And so who he was writing to, this was old news to them. He is affirming what they already knew, but he wants to apply this truth and make more application from it. In chapter 5, verse 1a, John affirms that the way of becoming a child of God is only by believing that Jesus is the Christ. There were no other conditions given. It is simply whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And then he goes on in 5:1b and underscores the necessity of loving other children of God. Now, I say that it is a necessity that we love other children of God, but I do not mean that it's a necessity that we show love in order to become children of God. That's not the right order of things. And I don't say that it is an inevitable result of becoming a child of God. It's up to you. You get to choose if you're going to do this or not. But if we are going to love God, then we must necessarily also be loving the children of God. In order to walk in God's will as a child of God, this must be true of you. John gives one fact in the first half of verse 1, then he gives another fact here in the second half of the verse. Everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. And that sounds a little bit clunky in our English translations. If you have a more fluid paraphrasing translation, it might sound like better English. But John was being clunky on purpose. He was really connecting ideas. He said, you have been begotten of God, and if you love the begotter, you should love the other begottens as well. And so the source that John keeps bringing up over and over again is referred to here as him who begot. That is God. He is the one who is the parent in our spiritual relationship. He is our father and we are his child. He is the one who begot. He is the source. And it is stated that whoever loves him, which is the right thing to do, it's the natural thing to do, it's what all children of God should be doing to a father who takes good care of them, just like it's what every child in your family should be doing to their parents if they're well taken care of. That makes sense. But the way it must work is that whoever loves the source must also love the product, you could say. God is the source, and he is also the source of other children of God. And so love for God is always going to be expressed in love for other believers. And there's a couple of implications from this that we can take. First, we could say that it's impossible to love God if we are not also loving the believers around us. That would reveal that we're not really loving God if we are not able to love the believers that God has placed in our lives. But it's also true to say that it's impossible to love the children of God, at least with God's kind of love, if you're not at the same time loving God. And the reason I say this is because there are some that would claim that they're loving other people when they sin or affirm sin. Now, that's not really loving someone. If you say I'm doing something in order to love another child of God, but I'm really affirming their sin, their sinful choices, well, what you're really doing is helping them get further away from God, and that does not help them. That is not true love. Because love for God is always going to be expressed in loving what he says and agreeing with what he says, and keeping his commands, keeping his word. And so a lack of regard for God's word and for God's ways can lead a believer to affirm the sin of another child of God, and that comes into play with sinful relationships that someone you know might be a part of. And if we affirm a sinful relationship that a child of God is in, then we're not really helping them. We're not really loving them. And I can make this connection to keeping God's commands and doing what he says, because that's exactly where John is going. If we look next to verse 2, chapter 5, verse 2 reviews the evidence of loving the children of God. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God. It introduces a summary test to evaluate if we are really loving other children of God or not. And the test has two parts. First, when we love God, and second, when we keep his commandments. This word for love is a translation of the Greek verb agapao, which means to love or to feel and exhibit esteem and goodwill to a person, to prize and delight in a thing. And we've talked about this in the past. This is Christ's kind of love. It's the kind of love that is willing to sacrifice for the object of one's love. And if we're going to say that we love God with God's kind of love, then that's sometimes going to require us to lay aside the things that we want, the things that we think, to get in line with the way that God thinks. We need to lay aside our own interests so we can be used for God's interests. And then that phrase, when we keep his commandments, that word for keep, contrast this to a word in verse 3, but it's a very simple word. It is poiomen or something like that. But it's just a simple word that means to make or produce, to do, to perform, to carry out. It's very much just descriptive in this case. And really what verse 2 is doing is just describing what it's going to look like if we are loving the children of God, if we are doing what God has called us to do. It's going to be expressed in keeping God's commands, doing the things that he says are right. And so it describes that when we are loving God, we will also be doing what he says, and at the same time, the result will naturally be that we are showing love for other believers in God's way. And now we've covered God's love in detail in the past, especially last week was all about God's love. And God's primary command, instruction for believers is to love other believers. By loving one another, people will know that we are disciples of Jesus. And that covers everything. If you're loving other people, you're not going to be lying to them. You're not going to be punching them in the face. It is a good category, umbrella term, if you will. It captures it all. And it's sometimes going to be hard to do this. Now, some people like to think, oh, okay, living under the Old Testament way of things would have been really hard because they had all those rules. But I would even argue the opposite, that it'd be a lot easier to live under the law of the Old Testament than the New Testament. Because I haven't counted them myself, but I've been told that the Jewish rabbis got together and they sorted things out in the Old Testament and decided that there's 613 commands in God's law. And I also haven't counted in the New Testament, but I've been told that there's well over 1,000 commands in the New Testament. And the New Testament ones are a lot harder, actually, because the Old Testament is mostly focused on externals, what you do. And if there's no temple in Jerusalem, that cancels out about 90% of them, so you've only got a handful. But in the New Testament, there's a whole lot of things that are really hard. Things that require us to think correctly. Do you control every thought in a way that pleases God? That sounds hard, doesn't it? And one place we can go to get a good list of what describes God's will with a lot of commands is in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Let's actually just turn there. Ephesians chapter 4 includes a good description of what it's going to look like to live in God's will. And if you're going to study the book of Ephesians, please don't just jump in here. You'll miss the point, but I'm going to jump in here intentionally in chapter 4, verse 25. Ephesians 4, 25, and we'll read to the end of the chapter to see just a sample of what God's commands are like. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And now, I can't do that. I don't know about you guys, but that is a hard standard to meet. And that's even an understatement. It's an impossible standard to meet, especially when you consider that the people you have to do all that to aren't so lovable all the time. But that is God's will. That is what God expects his children to be doing. How does he expect this to work? It is certainly to include keeping his commandments as we love one another. If we turn back to 1 John chapter 5, we'll see what does verse 3 have to say. And I would say that chapter 5, verse 3 describes the experience of fellowship with God. This is where the Apostle John interjects his own opinion, experience, how it's gone for him, Now, he introduced the book by saying, I'm telling you all about this Jesus so that you can have fellowship with us and with him. And then he says in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And that word for keep is a different word than verse 2 had. It is tereo, which means to watch over, to guard, to keep, to preserve, to watch, or give heed to, or to observe. This is a much more intense word of focus, like a soldier who's been given a charge to watch over something. As in chapter 5, verse 2, the word keep his commandments was just a simple statement of description, someone who does it. But here, John is saying, when we love God, it's when we are actively seeking with an attitude that really wants to do it well, to really keep his commandments. And as I said before, this is really hard, especially when we are considering that the context is not, keep his commandments to the people that you like the most, but it is to all children of God. But I think it's helpful to remember the example of Jesus. He is the one that is held up as the example of love. He loved us when we were unlovable. And we should expect the same. In our experience, there will be at least times when we are expected to love other children of God who are not very lovable. And so we shouldn't expect them to meet a standard before we express love to them. That's very much missing God's heart in all of this. And so God expects his children to love other believers, and he knows full well that those other believers are not the most lovely and lovable. And that's why we have all the commands in Scripture, like be patient and forgive one another and give place to wrath and don't play favorites and bear with one another in love. If people were easy to love, we wouldn't have to have those commands. And that is part of the reason that the next statement in verse 3 is really unexpected, almost shocking, when John says, and his commandments are not burdensome. I love that interjection. He's basically describing the hardest standard of living anyone has ever described, and then he said, but it's not a burden, not for me. And he's not claiming that because he thinks he is so great. John had learned from his master that he had known for 3 years face to face, the Lord Jesus taught him that the ways of God were not a burden. And Jesus said, in Matthew, it's recorded in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. John had learned that God's commandments are the opposite of a burden. They are light. They give freedom. They bring abundance, they bring joy, they bring even victory. If you're in the book of 1 John, turn back to chapter 1, and I want to read verses 3 and 4 here, because John describes what we are invited to is fellowship with God, with himself, and with the other apostles, with God altogether, and the result will be the opposite of feeling burdened. 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. There is full joy within God's will, in fellowship with God. And so when we are relating to him the way that he has described for us how he wants to be known, and that includes keeping his commandments, that is not a burden. That brings joy. And so I think we're ready to summarize what is God's will for God's child. What are the three elements that summarize God's will for God's child? The first is love God. That's not hard to see from the passage. The second is love God's children. And the third is keep God's commandments. So that's it. That's God's will. And I've really appreciated just slowly going through the book of 1 John to see how God expects this to all take place. Because if you ask the question, which one comes first? Anyone want to venture a guess? To be interactive here? Well, I'll even stop there. No, it's none of the above. I asked for participation with a trick question. None of those things come first. God's love for you comes first. That's how this relationship was initiated. We had no way of relating to God until God came out of love into this world to die for us. And so we couldn't even know him to love him. And God's will can only happen in you when God's love flows through you. That is my number one takeaway from the book of 1 John so far. Is that we cannot do this unless God is doing it in us. And we could reread all of chapter 4 to get this point, but just look at verse 19. Very famous words. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. That's where this starts. He loved us, and that's how we can get in on it. That's how it can be possible at all. And so John has made this bold statement, this unexpected, unreasonable statement from any human eyes, that keeping God's commandments is easy. It's not a burden. And so he needs to explain himself, which he does. That's exactly what he does in verses 4 and 5. And verses 4 and 5 are where we really see the claim that God makes God's will possible for God's child. And so John begins his proof that God's commandments are not a burden on a high level with a general principle, and then he derives another principle that's more specific, and then he applies it to the child of God. So first of all, in chapter 5, verse 4a, he gives a general principle. Anything that is sourced in God has victory over the world. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And the word whatever is used here where John has used similar statements all throughout the book of 1 John, but it's always been with a masculine personal pronoun, and it's usually translated he or whoever. But in this case, he goes even more general with a neuter pronoun to say whatever is born of God overcomes the world. He does this to zoom out and make a very general statement. And this principle could apply to anything that is sourced in God. The child of God is sourced in God. We are born of God. But you could also say that the Word of God has God as its source. And so the Word of God overcomes the world. The commandments of God that we are supposed to be keeping, which according to John are not a burden, those are sourced in God. And so those lead to victory over the world. And so John uses this general principle as a basis for proving that keeping God's commands is not a burden. Living within God's will, up to God's high standards, is all within reach. According to John, it's easy. And he was trying to tell his readers, you can do it. God has made it possible to overcome any hurdle that stands in between you and God's will. But living in God's will is not easy because you are so great and you are so capable. In fact, our biggest problem is that we get in the way of God's will. We stop ourselves. We are our biggest problem. But the life of a Christian should be lived at this impossibly high standard of love, but it is also empowered by an impossibly strong and perfect source of love. And so it shouldn't surprise us that God has high standards for us if he says, I'll do it. You don't have to. And we can have victory, we can overcome because not we are so great at overcoming, but because God is. Jesus said to his disciples, John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus said that the night before he was led to be crucified. He said that to his disciples. He said, I have overcome the world. That is why we can have victories, because he is the one that wins the victory. And this idea of victory and overcoming has come up once before in the book of 1 John. We saw it in chapter 4, verse 4. In this case, it was in the context of recognizing false teachers. John said to his readers, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And so the God that is in the child of God is a power that cannot be defeated by anything in this world. That is why we can have any optimism, any confidence that we will have any sort of victory. Because if it were not for God doing it for us, we would all be in a lot of trouble. We would be deceived. We would be having a very hard time loving one another. When I try to do things my way, I'm not the best at showing love. I don't know about you. But that's the general principle, that anything sourced in God has victory over the world, and we can tap into that. Verse 4b then goes on, from that general principle derives a specific principle, which is the faith which comes from God has overcome the world. Again, verse 4, for whatever is sourced in God or born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And notice how this victory is already won. This is not something that is a mystery. Is this battle going to go well or not? But the world has been overcome. The world has been defeated. It's something that's already been accomplished because Jesus has already died and rose again. And so the victory is already won. And the victory is identified as our faith. And this could be literally translated as the faith of us. And the reason I point that out is because it is not so much focused on how we are good at believing, but it is focused on what it is that we believe in. Now, whenever this word is used with the article, as it would be translated the faith of us, that usually in Scripture indicates the content that we believe. What is the stuff that we put our faith in? And we see this at other places in Scripture. I'll show you a few different passages where the faith is the content of the Christian faith. First example, Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. That means that they came to agree with the content of the Christian faith, that Jesus is the Christ. Or Philippians 1:27 is the encouragement, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I, the Apostle Paul, come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And it's even defined more clearly there. It is the faith of the gospel. It is the gospel that Jesus is the Christ who came to die for us. That is the faith. Or Jude, there's only one chapter, verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so all of these examples use that same method of describing the faith as the stuff that we put our faith in. And of course, the stuff is really a person centered in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one who overcomes the world, and we get in on it. We get in on this victory by faith when we trust him. And so the faith is the content of our faith. I want to go back to this illustration of the conflict and the two sources that we have. There's the first source with this military context is God being the captain against Satan being the captain of the dark side. But the world is described as the enemy in these verses. God has overcome the world. Anything that comes from God overcomes the world. And so you could say the world has a few different battlefronts. And we've already discussed how that first battlefront is the battlefront of death, that we have victory in when we put our faith in Christ initially. And so a person has victory over death when they believe in Jesus as the Christ, becoming a child of God. But then there's other battles to be fought. The child of God is still within a spiritual battle, and you could say the other fronts, I just came up with these as a good summary of what things do we battle in this world. There's the battlefront of distraction and discouragement and deception. And I think the book of 1 John has touched on all of these in the past. But we are distracted from doing God's will when we are overcome with whatever we're busy with, or if something gets in the way in our thinking, if we're stuck and we are bitter or resentful towards someone, or we're offended by someone and we can't get over it, we'll be distracted from God's will. If we look at ourselves and how we're not very good at doing all of this, we've made so many mistakes, even this week we keep kicking ourselves, we're discouraged. And when we're deceived, we don't even know it. That's the whole method of deceiving someone, is so they don't know what's wrong. How are we going to have victory in all of these battles in the world? How are we going to find God's will? How are we going to love one another? How are we going to shine as a light in this world? How are we going to have God's love flow through us? How are we going to win these battles? And the answer to that question shouldn't be a surprise. We win the first battle of death by tapping into the one who overcomes for us, right? And so it's just the exact same way. We tap into the one who has overcome for us by faith. So how does a child of God experience victory over the other battlefronts in the world? It is when we put our faith in the overcoming one, when we put our faith in Christ. Now, chapter 5, verse 5 then applies this principle in a relevant way. You can say, I will be overcoming the world when I actively depend on the faith. The verse reads, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes? And that's how we get in on this victory. That's how we can overcome, is by faith. And it is when we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The content of our faith, the Christian faith, is Jesus Christ. It is the person of Jesus Christ. And so the one who believes is an overcomer. The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God has victory over the world. And to have victory over the world, you could say, is to live in fellowship with God, the place where we love other believers with Christ's love, the place where we keep God's commandments. When we walk in God's will, we overcome the world. And the way to win these victories is to actively depend on our Savior who has won the victory for us. Again, if you're saved today, you've won the first victory on the battlefront of death. And all the other victories that will be daily, practical victories, are won by faith in just the same way. Now, the Apostle Paul describes this concept in Galatians 2:20, a well-known verse for good reason. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so does Jesus live in the world today to win victories? Well, it's a no and yes. No, because he won the victory at Calvary when he died and then rose again, and now he's ascended and is with the Father in heaven. But also, yes, he's in the world today because he lives in us, and his life can be seen in us. And so we experience victory over all the things that threaten to keep us out of God's will when we have ongoing faith in Jesus, the Son of God. And so I can just summarize with the question, who is an overcomer? First of all, every child of God is an overcomer by position in Christ. And every child of God who walks by faith in Christ overcomes the world practically, moment by moment. I once heard a great illustration for this idea. To overcome means to stop a process from happening. That's one way to think about overcoming. And everyone who walks in the rain with an umbrella is an overcomer. We have the ability to stay dry even though the natural process of being out in the rain is getting rained on and getting wet, right? And so I would say that every believer, every child of God, is like someone who walks in the rain with an umbrella. But in day-to-day life, we can still get wet if we misuse our umbrella. If we use it as a cane, we're going to get wet. If we use it as a sword to fight our brothers and sisters, sounds like something a toddler would do. But if we are treating our brothers and sisters in Christ in ways that are not loving, Whether they deserve it or not, it's not the point. But if we are not treating them with God's love, we're just like the toddler who gets wet in the rain because they don't know how to use an umbrella. And now there's a couple of passages in the book of Revelation that talk about overcomers. And I know some people have been thrown off by this, and so I wanted to spend a few moments going through the overcomers in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We won't read each of these, but we'll read a few. So if you want to turn to the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, first of all, I would say that all of these references, these are letters written by Jesus to seven different churches, and all of these statements about overcomers in these verses are references to describe promises made to the child of God. Well, look at, first of all, Revelation 2 and verse 7. Revelation 2, 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, people have often been thrown off by that and say, oh, I have to overcome in order to get that? I have to overcome in order to get heaven? Well, yes, you do. You have to overcome by having faith in Christ, the one who has overcome. And so that is just a description of encouragement. That whoever is an overcomer, a child of God who has this victory over death, will experience all the glories of heaven. And that's really the flavor of most of these promises. Chapter 2, verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Eternal death is never going to touch someone who has overcome by placing their faith in Christ. Whoever is a child of God will never face this second death. And that is just another promise that you are secured in heaven if you have put your faith in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. I'm not going to tell you what all that means right now, but it is an experience that a child of God will have in heaven, and that is meant to encourage us. If we are an overcomer, if we're a child of God, we will be there with all the glories of heaven. And I want to get to chapter 2, verse 26, because this one is slightly different than the others, and that example qualifies the promise, making a special promise of a special reward to positional overcomers who also practically overcome the world. And if you read carefully, you'll be able to see this. Chapter 2, verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end. See, there's a second condition for this promise. To him, the overcomer who practically overcomes, I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so that promise is given to the child of God who is an overcomer by position, who also keeps his word to the end, who also is keeping God's commands, who is also practically overcoming. They will be given a special reward of leadership and ruling with Christ in the future. Now, the last thing I wanted to do is just highlight a few lyrics from the well-known hymn, Faith is the Victory, and we will sing this when we're done today. But whoever wrote this song, I don't know much about him other than his name is John Yeats, and he's dead by now. He was alive over 100 years ago. But I do know that he knew the scripture well, and he knew this concept of the one who is an overcomer by position is a child of God. And he said at the end of verse 1 of the hymn, faith is the victory, we know, that overcomes the world. That comes directly from 1 John 5:4, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And then also in the second verse, his banner over us is love. And I know that there's a verse in the Song of Solomon that says this, but I don't care too much to talk about that today. But his banner over us is love in a military context is very clear from the book of 1 John. God's love is the drumbeat of the book, especially in 1 John 3:1-3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And also the sword, our sword, the word of God, Ephesians 6:17 encourages us to take the sword of the Spirit. And Hebrews 4 says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so as we are fighting battles in this world, and seeking to live by faith in our overcoming Christ. His word is very powerful in our behalf. And then the last verse that we'll sing begins, "To him that overcomes the foe, white raiment shall be given. Before the angels he shall know his name confessed in heaven." And this comes from the next promise to the overcomer in the book of Revelation that I didn't get to, but I'll read it now. Revelation 3:5, "He who overcomes, the child of God, shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And so this in no way is a threat that someone's going to be scrubbed out of the book of life, but it is entirely an emphatic promise from Christ saying that if you're a child of God, if you are an overcomer, all of this is yours. And we should not forget it. When we have our eyes on our eventual prize, our future in heaven that is secured for us, well, that makes the battles of this world a lot easier to face. And so those are a few of the lyrics I wanted to highlight from that song that we'll sing here. But just in conclusion, remember that God's will is within reach. One way to look at all of the moral and relational expectations in the Bible is to think of it all as a very hard religious life. But that is the wrong way to look at it. Another way to understand is that God wants us to accomplish much good, but he wants to accomplish it by him working through us. And because it is God who supplies the power, and it is God who wins the victories. And so we can remember that God's will is like low-hanging fruit. It is well within our reach. With that, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are good and kind and you do not change. I thank you that we can depend on you, the one who wins battles on our behalf. I thank you that you are a God of love who never stops loving, never stops giving. I thank you that you have all things in control, and I pray that you would lead us all to walk in your will. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.